If you would please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27, and this evening we've come in our study of Matthew to the first 10 verses of this 27th chapter. So we read this evening, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 10. The Bible says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And taking counsel together, they bought with the money the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now beseech you, ask that you would bless this time of preaching. It work in my own life and my mind through my mouth as I strive to preach your word in a way that would please you. Would you help me to that end tonight, Lord? And would you be at work in our hearts as we listen, applying your word to us in the way that only you, the living God, can. We gather for the edification of your people. We gather that your sheep might be fed and in that way protected. Lord, by your word, you correct us. By your word, you keep our feet fixed on the right path. By your word, you encourage us and fortify us and strengthen us. So Lord, we look to you for what you mean to accomplish in your church, but we are also mindful that there will be people who hear me who don't know you. And especially as we think about someone like Judas, or this perhaps might be a night when someone is awakened to their lost condition. And I pray that this would be the case, and that this would be a night of salvation for someone. But Lord, we trust all of this to you. You always do what is best. Your word never returns to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you send it. We pray, Lord, that you would do your work in this place, in this hour, in our lives, and we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It should not be lost on us that the sorrow of one of Christ's disciples is described, followed by the description of the sorrow of another. You have the sorrow of Peter in the previous section, followed by the sorrow of Judas. True that both occurred in close proximity to one another in terms of time, but it's also true that Matthew could have organized this differently had he chosen. And so he is chosen by the Spirit of God. Matthew is chosen to describe the grief of both, placing them back to back. He wants us to see something. There is a comparison here that we were meant to see. The first disciple was genuine. The second disciple was an apostate. The first disciple was a lover of Christ. The second was a lover of money. The first disciple betrayed his master out of sinful weakness. The second betrayed his teacher out of satanic worldliness. The first disciple was sorrowful in a way that led to repentance and to life. The second is sorrowful in a way that leaves him in despair and leads to his destruction. We see, in the very way this is organized, two kinds of sorrow. This morning we talked about godly sorrow. Tonight we set our attention on the second kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow. Or you could state it this way, the kind of sorrow that does not belong to salvation. The kind of sorrow over sin that doesn't indicate salvation. This is something tremendously important for us to consider. Because every time we come face to face with the gospel, with the truth of the Word of God, our own spiritual condition is either confirmed, and in that way we are encouraged, or our spiritual condition is examined in a way that indicates perhaps we are not regenerate. We said this morning that where you have genuine salvation, you have sorrow over sin. The sins of a believer are a cause of great grief to the believer. And sometimes, as it was in the case of Peter, we are made to grieve in a way that is even shocking to us. We fail in ways that are shocking to us. We come face to face with our capacity for failure. We rediscover what sinners we would be if not for the grace of Christ. And the aftermath is deeply bitter. Peter fails and he leaves weeping bitterly. So there's a true mourning over sin. A mourning over sin explained by genuine faith. The end of it is not just sorrow. The end of it is repentance that leads to obedience. Repentance that leads to Christ, that looks upward, looks to God, leads to salvation. But now Matthew tells us that Judas Iscariot also knew sorrow over his sin. Sorrow over his great betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew grief that was also exceedingly bitter. But his is different. He doesn't truly know Jesus. He is sorry over what he's done to Jesus, but he still doesn't see Jesus rightly. There is no genuine faith in Judas. His sorrow does not lead him upward. Doesn't drive him to God and to God's Son. There is no hope present in his mind and heart for the great need that he knows that he has, the need of forgiveness. If you don't look to Christ for forgiveness, you have nowhere else to look. If you don't look to God and His Son for forgiveness, there's no one else to help. So that Judas has also come face to face with himself. Peter came face to face with himself. Now Judas comes face to face with himself, but Judas is left to himself. And the sinner left to himself meets with someone deserving of the wrath of God with no power to change that status. There he is in his sin, deserving of the wrath of God, and there's no hope. There's only despair. So tonight we think about the salvation, or the sorrow rather, that doesn't belong to salvation. The sorrow that doesn't belong to salvation. We'll look at this under three headings. The first one is this. Notice the decision regarding Jesus. The decision regarding Jesus, verses 1 and 2. Now when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. As we have already noted, this was the Jewish phase of Christ's trials. And this phase has now come to a conclusion. They're dotting their I's, they're crossing their T's. They want to be sure that what they have done cannot be criticized. So they wait until morning before the Sanhedrin pronounces the verdict. their final decision. They've taken counsel together about how to present their case to Pilate. Now they are finalizing it. They bind Jesus. They lead him away to Pilate. They've made their decision regarding the Lord Jesus. But Matthew now turns his attention to something else. He's answering a question for us. Whatever happened to Judas? He leads this arrest party to the garden. What is the aftermath? What happens to this man? He has agreed to the most heinous act of betrayal in the history of the world. In fact, he didn't just agree to it. He arranged it. But what becomes of him? Which brings us to the second thing we see in the text. The final decision regarding Jesus. Now we see the despairing reversal of Judas. He's going to reverse himself, as it were. Verse 3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. What happened to Judas is a sad testimony, both as to the nature of man and his estrangement from God. What is man since the fall? What is his nature? What is his character? This passage testifies to that, but it also testifies to the nature and the character of the great enemy of our souls, to the devil's nature and character. Satan, the god of this world, the ruler of the darkness of this age, loves to lie to men in a way that promises them some kind of pleasure or some kind of gain, sometimes giving them pleasure for a season in their sins. But in the end, he is a liar and a thief and a murderer. He offers to man what man desires in his estrangement from God. He offers temptations that match man's fallen nature. And so man is willing to believe the devil's lies because they accord with what is in his own heart. But after he has chosen, after man has chosen what the devil has offered, what has appealed to his own heart, he discovers that what his heart and flesh have longed for are the very things that destroy him. He has never stopped working that way. The devil works that way to our very day. To this very night, this is how he is working in the world. He is a liar, a thief, a murderer. But man, in his sin, is a willing subject, a willing slave to what Satan offers that will destroy us. What does Judas see? Verse 3. What does he see? Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. I don't know what Judas expected. The Bible doesn't tell us what he expected after the arrest of Jesus, what he thought might happen. Maybe he expected even for Jesus to be given the death verdict, but now he sees it playing out perhaps in a way that affects him. He sees Jesus being condemned. And what does he feel? He felt, verse 3, he felt remorse. He feels sorrow. To really understand Judas, you must not underestimate what these verses are telling us. You must really take this into your mind and heart. You must see Judas rightly. There was a time after his great betrayal of the Lord Jesus that he wished he had not done it. He sees the condemnation of Jesus and he feels remorse. You need to note this. Feeling remorse for sin does not mean that someone is necessarily regenerate. Say it plainly, you can feel sorry for sin even in your lost condition. Possible to feel great sorrow, great regret, great shame, great bitterness over your sin, even when you are estranged from God. That was Judas. It's important because there are people who believe that they're saved, simply because they feel guilty over their sin. Like, I wouldn't feel guilty, I wouldn't feel shame over my sin if I was lost. Well, Judas was lost. And he feels remorse. And in that way, Judas is a great warning to us, isn't he? It's possible to be surrounded by the things of God, immersed in the teaching of God, walking with the Son of God on earth, in constant fellowship with men who actually know Jesus as Lord and Savior, being active in activities that speak of gospel work, and even know a kind of sensitivity of conscience that when you have sinned in the way that he sinned, you feel great remorse over it, yet you are unregenerate. You don't know the living God. Two things we need to know about what Judas felt in comparison with what a genuine believer knows. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Two things I want to mention. One, godly sorrow sees sin in a way that belongs to salvation. Godly sorrow understands sin in a way that belongs to salvation. That is, God has opened the eyes of the heart. He has granted genuine faith. Now sin is seen for its true sinfulness. The greatest, darkest, most heinous reality about our sin is that it is against God. Until you see that your sins are against God. Yes, we sin against people, but even when we've sinned against people, the greatest darkness of what we've done is that we have sinned against God. Lost humanity does not grasp that. Judas sees what he's done to Jesus. And maybe in some formal theological way he understood it was sin against God. But the difference between remorse and godly sorrow is that godly sorrow has grasped the sinfulness of sin, the true nature of sin. Which allows for the second thing that is true of godly sorrow, and that is, it sees the solution in a way that belongs to salvation. Having seen the sinfulness of sin, now what is the answer? What is the solution? What is the remedy for my sin? How can I be forgiven? Godly sorrow looks away from itself. The solution is not found in me. The solution is found in God. God must rescue me from God's wrath. God must forgive me for my sins against God. God must provide the way for my record to be clean. I can't do it. And so it looks away from itself. It looks upward. It looks Godward. It looks Christward. So that even in its deepest sorrow, it's not hopeless. It has hope, but the hope is not found in itself. It's found in the Lord. What does Judas do? He sees Jesus condemned. What does he feel? He feels remorse. What does he do? Saw that he'd been condemned, felt remorse, and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He attempts to return the money. Why? Well, because lost humanity always attempts to do this with its sin. It attempts to atone for itself. Let me atone for what I've done. Let me attempt to clear my conscience with an act of contrition. Again, this is a very subtle distinction, but it's an important one. Where you have godly sorrow, where you have true repentance, there will be a change of course. To say you've repented, but there's no change of course, is to not understand genuine repentance. Yes, it begins in the mind and heart, but it results in a change of life, a change of course, a change of behavior. So where there's godly sorrow, there will be acts of contrition. But those acts are not for the purpose of trying to atone for what you've done. Rather, you want the approval of the one who has forgiven what you've done, who atoned for what you did. I turn to follow my Lord, who died for that sin, who paid for that sin. I want to live a life that pleases the one who paid for my soul. That's godly sorrow. Sinners from the beginning of time who are estranged from God try to provide their own remedy for their sins. And this is what Judas does. Let me give the money back. What does Judas declare? What does he say? Verse 4. He returns the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He admits that he's done wrong. He even recognizes something of the heinousness of what he's done, because he describes this as a betrayal of innocent blood. I have had a hand in the condemnation of an innocent man. From his vantage point, that is the unbelievable wrong that he has been guilty of. He has now contributed to the execution. A man's about to die who does not deserve it. All because of Judas. Again, pay attention. You can recognize that you've done wrong and still be lost. You can feel great guilt and remorse for what you've done wrong and still be lost. You can refuse what you gained from your sin and try to make it right and still be lost. You can voice that you are wrong. I've sinned. You can even recognize some accurate elements of what you've done wrong. I've betrayed innocent blood and still be lost. Judas is still a lost man. What does he see? The condemnation of Jesus. What does he feel? Great sorrow. What does he do? He tries to atone for what he's done by giving the money back. What does he declare? I've sinned. I've done wrong. I've betrayed innocent blood. What does he discover? Into verse 4, but they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. What Judas discovers is the cruelty of the domain of darkness. They welcomed, they rewarded what would cause his grief, but then they were willing to leave him in his grief. We don't want your money. We don't want the money we gave you back. In fact, we won't accept it. If you're trying to clear your conscience, Judas, we don't want any part of that. They don't care about him. They never cared about him. There's a blindness wrapped up in this cruelty as well. When they say, see to that yourself, what is this to us? Did they hear what he said? He said he betrayed innocent blood. If he's right, then they are condemning an innocent man. In other words, they're trying to treat this as if what has happened is solely the responsibility of Judas, when they have a responsibility in this also. But this is the kind of person he's dealing with, you see. Lost humanity, never really cares for anyone in the way that they care for themselves. This was you, this was me before the Lord saved us, living lives of supreme selfishness, not ever really caring about anybody the way we care about us. This is still what characterizes wickedness in the realm of religion. How we can have a relationship with someone and just cut it off in a moment after they have served our purposes. No real concern about the person. These religious leaders have no real concern about Jesus. They have no real concern about Judas. Judas has now discovered he is a pawn of theirs. He's been a pawn of Satan. Doesn't recognize that, but he's also a pawn of theirs. He has done what they wanted, and now they don't care about him. So that Judas is left with despair. Verse 5, and he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. throws the money into the temple, and then commits self-murder. Without hope, without any answer for his grief, because he refuses to see Jesus for who Jesus really is, has no real relationship with God. He has met himself, and now he's left with himself. And as he's left with himself, he sees no reason to live. The liar, the thief, the murderer from the beginning has made use of Judas, and now he destroys Judas. Judas is fully responsible, but he's still a victim, one more victim of the great dragon, the great enemy of God, and the enemy of the souls of men and women. You know that the sorrow that Judas knew was not godly sorrow because it didn't lead to God. It didn't flow from faith in Christ. It didn't lead to salvation. It led to self-murder. The decision regarding Jesus is finalized. A reversal from Judas, born out of despair, ends in his own death. And yet there's something else that the Spirit of God wants us to see. Third, the deceitful religion of the apostate Jews. Verse 6, and the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And taking counsel together, they bought with the money the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Speaking of Matthew's day, as he writes this account, to that day, the field was still known by that name. Verse 9, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Once again, our minds taken by the Spirit of God to the religious leaders of the Jewish people, once again reminded of the apostate condition of the religion of Israel, once again reminded of the great wickedness that can exist in the religious realm, once again reminded of the state of humanity that is such that only the Lord Jesus, the very one being sacrificed, the Lamb of God, is the only one who can change hearts like ours. What do you see when wickedness reigns in the place of religion? You see something false in multiplied fashion. First of all, false holiness. False holiness. We can't take the money and put it into the temple treasury. Why? It's not lawful. It would violate the scriptures, you see. We've just walked through a mockery of justice, where they're seeking false witnesses to condemn a man they could not find any guilt in. The verdict is already settled. We're just fishing for some sort of evidence that makes it look legitimate. Meeting under the cover of darkness. Working together with the very nation that we hate, the Romans. In fact, thinking about how to put our case together so we can win what we want from Pilate. We want him dead. But the money might violate the scriptures. Do you see the ungodly, wicked contradiction in what they say? False holiness. They're thinking about Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of Yahweh your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to Yahweh your God. We don't want to do things that are an abomination to God. Completely blind to the fact that you just spent an entire night doing things that are an abomination to God. But it's not just false holiness. There's also false benevolence. Oh, here's what we can do with the money. Can't put it in the temple treasury. We would violate holiness. So we will buy a field and demonstrate holiness. We'll do something with the money for the public good. Verse 7, taking counsel together, they bought with the money the potter's field, notice, as a burial place for strangers. Let's provide a place of burial for foreigners. Something that will serve the public interest. Imagining that the most heinous act they've just committed could somehow serve the Lord by serving the public. The death of Judas is also described in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Men, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field for the price of his unrighteousness. Just stop there for a moment as you're listening. This man acquired a field. Who bought the field? Was it the priests, as it says in Matthew, or was it Judas who bought the field? Well, we'll talk about it in a moment. The priests bought the field, but they never accepted the money as their own. Still belongs to him. We still shove it over to his side of the table. It's his. He acquired this field, you see, with the price of his unrighteousness. Acts 1 verse 18, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hageldama, that is, field of blood. So note what we're being told in the book of Acts. One, the religious leaders bought it, still regarded, though, as Judas's money. You can try to give the money back, but just like Pilate kept washing his hands, wasn't clean, so Judas cannot wash his hands of this. His guilt remains. The money is his. The money is forever associated with his own sinfulness. Luke wrote that he acquired a field with the price of his unrighteousness. This is what was being said by the apostles about Judas's death. With the price of his unrighteousness. So forever, this money associated with his sinfulness. What good did the money do for Judas? It just bought him a grave. John Broadus said this, the money bought him a burial place. That was to him the sole financial outcome of the iniquitous transaction. All his money did was buy him a gravestone. I'll just say to you quickly that if you love this world instead of Christ, if you love material things instead of the Savior, if you spend your life pursuing things that you think will satisfy your heart, one day you will discover that all you did was buy yourself a gravestone. You've gained nothing. Judas's place of death matched his spiritual condition. It becomes a place to bury foreigners. That is, a place to bury people who were strangers to Israel's covenants. Those outside the people of God, not associated with the people of God. And so Judas, though he would have professed to be one of God's people, in truth, bought himself a field with his sin that matched his spiritual condition. He's buried in a place reserved for strangers to the covenants of the Lord. False holiness, false benevolence, and all of this is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Verse 9, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Once again, the Spirit of God wants us to see the faithfulness of the Scriptures, that all that is happening with Jesus, none of it is accidental. All of it is the plan and purpose of God being fulfilled. This was foretold. But the question is, what is in Matthew's mind? Because the quotation really is from the book of Zechariah. That which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. But now listen to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. It says this, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you," this is the prophet Zechariah speaking, "if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord. To the potter." If you go to Zechariah chapter 11 and you begin with the fourth verse, what you're going to find is the prophet Zechariah was doing something that sometimes the Old Testament prophets did. He was actually acting out. God had assigned to him a vivid portrayal of the fulfillment of his words. In fact, he was given two staffs. You can read about it when you have time. He was to do something with these staffs that demonstrated what God was proclaiming through him. He was acting out something that spoke of the future. In fact, the first three verses of that chapter seem to look forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the cause of that destruction is Israel's rejection of their true shepherd. Zechariah speaking as the Lord's shepherd, but looking forward to the ultimate shepherd of the Lord, meeting with sinful stubbornness in the people of God, rejecting their true shepherd, the living God, by the rejection of this prophet and his words, so that at some point he says, "Tell me what I'm worth to you." Of course, picturing what is the Lord worth to you as your shepherd. And in a mocking response to his challenge, they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And he was instructed to go and throw it to the potter. And the potter was working in the house of the Lord. So that acted out through Zechariah's ministry was a picture of what would happen to the shepherd of Israel. The value that the people of God would place on their shepherd as he is sold for 30 pieces of silver to Judas. That's the connection. Yes, it's true that in Zechariah's case, it was the shepherd throwing the pieces of silver. In Judas's case, he's throwing the pieces of silver. The point is, this is how Israel values their shepherd. This is the price at which they value him, the price of a slave. He is serving as a shepherd to a people doomed to slaughter. If you have the ESV study Bible, you'll see the note there. 30 pieces of silver is the payoff connected with repudiating the Lord as true shepherd. It anticipates the payoff for Judas. MacArthur says, Zechariah carried on the drama by symbolically picturing Jesus asking those he came to shepherd what they felt he was worth to them. In a mocking response, the leaders offered 30 silver pieces, which was the amount of compensation paid for a slave gored by an ox, Exodus 21, verse 32. This is exactly what Judas Iscariot was paid to betray the great shepherd. The Jews of Jesus' day who offered that amount were saying he was worth no more than a common slave. The prophet received further instruction in acting out the drama that pictures the rejection of Christ, namely to throw the 30 pieces into the temple. This was fulfilled when Judas Iscariot, laden with guilt, went back and threw the blood money on the temple floor. The priest gathered the money and used it to buy a field from a potter. Commenting on magnificent price. This was Zechariah's statement. MacArthur says, this ultimate sarcasm from God greeted the ultimate insult from humanity. So this is the fulfillment of Scripture. But that's from Zechariah. Why does Matthew refer to Jeremiah? There are answers that have been offered, but I happen to agree with Abner Chow. When what he sees taking place here is what often takes place in the New Testament writers, and that is the sort of the melding together, the mixing together of more than one text on the mind of the writer. This is not an accident. This is how they would put into writing lessons they were gaining from an intertextual approach to Old Testament Scripture. This passage informing this passage, and then presenting it under the heading of one. And if you remember that Judas makes reference to the fact that he's betraying innocent blood, that the field is a field of blood, that his money can't be put in the temple treasury because it's blood money, I think it's very likely that what he has in mind is Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah 19 verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle." Remember, Zechariah is a shepherd to a people doomed to slaughter. The first part of Zechariah 11 referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah describing a day of great disaster, so great that the ears of the people who hear it will tingle, who hear of it later, hear it described. Verse 4, "Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." So thinking about Zechariah shepherding a people doomed for slaughter, thinking about Jeremiah talking about the sin of filling a place with the blood of the innocent and a day of slaughter and destruction that is coming, he has these two texts in mind and he just puts them under the heading of Jeremiah. Abner Chow commented, "The New Testament writers juxtaposed Old Testament texts together. This was akin to how their Old Testament counterparts read previous revelation intertextually. Matthew may have been thinking through Jeremiah and Zechariah together. This particularly makes sense since he mentions blood of the innocent and the potter, terms found in Jeremiah 19, 1 through 13. So Matthew is likely thinking of Zechariah 11, Jeremiah 19, as well as some other texts in Jeremiah that deal with the potter. Thus, Matthew's statement about Jeremiah is to alert his readers of how he reads Zechariah with Jeremiah. Read Zechariah with Jeremiah. And this picture emerges. So what do we see? As we think about the verses we looked at this morning, as we think about the kind of sorrow we saw in Peter, and then we think about the kind of sorrow that doesn't belong to salvation, what do you see? You see Peter deeply grieved over what he did, bitterly grieved, but he eventually turns, doesn't he? He returns. And this was promised and secured by Christ's intercession on his behalf. "Peter, I've prayed for you that after you've returned, you will strengthen your brothers." This is something explained by the grace of God, by the saving mercy of God. Peter returns, not because of the greatness of Peter, but because of the greatness of the grace of God. And he's going to benefit others through his own failure because of the grace of God. But then we see Judas, deeply grieved over what he did wrong, committing suicide, never returning. In Judas, we see the loss of all things. And we ask, what is the difference? And the difference is the grace of God. The difference is regeneration. Peter's a new man, though he sinned in a way that belonged to the old man. Judas is not a new man. He doesn't have genuine faith. And so the question we should consider As we go home tonight, which kind of sorrow do you know? Do you know sorrow over your sin? Does it deeply grieve you when you have sinned against the Lord and sinned against someone else? But even if you say yes, then we have to ask another question, don't we? Is it godly grief or worldly grief? Does it cause you to look away from yourself to the one who died to answer for your great sin? And is the grief found not just in what you have done wrong, but your desire to do what pleases Him, so that you move from your place of sin to a place of obedience, but not trying to atone for what you've done, but rather to please the one who atoned for what you've done? Or is your sorrow the kind that only produces despair? Maybe even there's someone hearing me somewhere in the world that you have had suicidal thoughts because in the darkness of your life, you don't see any way out. You don't have any hope. And I want to say to you, with all the love of my heart, look up. Look to the Lord Jesus. There is the one who is your hope, if you will receive Him as your hope. He lived for sinners like us. He died on a cross as a substitute and paid for all the sins of all those who will trust Him. That is, He died for sinners like us. He was raised from the dead to secure forever all those who will look to Him. He lives for sinners like us. And praise be to God, when He saves a soul, He changes sinners like us. So that even though we are not yet what we will be, we are not yet what we want to be, we are not who we once were. We have been transferred out of one domain into another, out of a domain of darkness into light and life. Strangers to God, now children of God. Slaves to sin, now slaves to Christ. Without hope in the world, to possessing all things in Jesus. And anyone who will look away from himself or herself to Jesus and embrace Him as the Lord and Savior and God whom He is, will find all the hope they need. The church would say, amen. Father in heaven, thank You for our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for bringing us to Him. Everything about our salvation from beginning to end, including our repentance and faith, is explained by You and was secured by Christ. We trace our salvation to the tree. We trace our salvation in terms of its secure, being secured in history. We trace it to the blood shed there. The blood of the covenant. And we read in Your Word and we know that You loved us before You ever formed us in the womb. Before the worlds were ever formed, even then, You had decreed and decided the salvation of those whom You also decreed would fall. In Adam, lost forever, but in Christ, saved forever. And then in our own life and time and history, Lord, You not only accomplished our salvation by the finished work of Your Son, but You brought the good news of salvation to us through the preaching of the gospel. And You opened our hearts and minds and granted us repentance and faith, penitent faith, so that we embraced our Savior. We heard His voice. He is our shepherd. And You have changed us for forever, so that even now when we sin, it grieves us deeply, not because we think that we can save ourselves, but because it dishonors the one who saved us. Lord, may You, with this knowledge, guide us forward. May You strengthen our love for You and our desires that are holy in nature. And may You help us, Lord, to mortify everything that dishonors You in our lives. thoughts, attitudes, words, and deeds. And I do pray for those who are strangers to Your grace at this time, those who don't know You. Lord, would You open their hearts and eyes? Would You grant them faith in Your Son? Would You set them free and make them Your own? Even tonight, may someone look to Your Son as their only hope and be saved. We will give You praise and thanks, for You alone do that work. Thank You for who You are and what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.